The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And this evening we will look at verses 32 through 34. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. The Bible says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." I want you to imagine for a moment what it must have been like for the disciples to hear the words that Jesus has just expounded. Try to understand the full scope of all that the disciples have been through and all that they are being told they will go through in the coming days. As Jews, the disciples were told from their youth up that a Messiah would come among their own nation and establish his kingdom. This was the message of the prophets. And no doubt every generation of Jewish people from the time of Adam onward desired that their generation would be that blessed generation to see the promised prophet that Moses and the prophets spoke of with their eyes. They desired to see with their eyes the coming Messiah. And the disciples were that promised generation. They were among the generation to see Jesus Christ. And not only were the disciples among that generation, they were personally chosen and called by Jesus Christ to be his unique disciples. And not only were they his followers in a salvific sense, the disciples were the very foundation of the first church and the channel through which the Gentiles would come to know Jesus as the Savior of the world. So think with me of what Peter, James, and John must have felt when the Lord Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Surely they were ecstatic. Surely they were men who were most privileged. Surely they were beyond joy that the Son of God would come to them and that the Son of God would speak to them and the Son of God would desire them to be on his unique mission team. Think of all the disciples and all that they saw and heard during this 3-year ministry with Christ. They heard Jesus speak the truth of the Scriptures, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but rather with a Spirit-filled authority that no man can compare to. The disciples saw with their very eyes divine miracle after miracle. They saw lepers cleansed. They saw the blind come to have sight. They saw the lame walk, the deaf to hear, and those who were dead restored back to life. It was the disciples who personally held the baskets of bread and fish as Jesus fed thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. They saw the Son of God walk on water. They witnessed his power over creation as Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves and told them to be still. The disciples saw hard-hearted, unbelieving skeptics, sinners, turn into converts for the Lord. The disciples learned spiritual truth after spiritual truth from the master rabbi, the rabbi of all rabbis, They spoke face to face with the Creator of the universe about the things of life, asking question after question and receiving answers from the Lord Jesus Christ that would leave them absolutely astonished. And I'm sure if we could see that 3-year journey with Jesus and His disciples, we would see that Jesus and His disciples shared many laughs. They knew this one to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then they heard the words found in our text. They heard that what they are experiencing with Christ is going to be only for a time. Because the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and the Son of Man will be crucified on a Roman cross. Now think of how the disciples must have had responded to what Jesus was saying. And Jesus did not tell them of His approaching death once, but several times. Already in our study of the Gospel of Mark, this is the third time that Jesus has specifically mentioned His coming death. You'll remember the first in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The Bible says, "And He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And you'll remember after Jesus said this to His disciples, it was Peter in his zeal who said, "These things will never come to be." Peter began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ for His message regarding His passion. And Jesus then turned to Peter and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And how can we blame Peter for his zealous response? Jesus was his closest friend. Jesus was the Lord of all. Jesus was the Rabbi of rabbis. And to hear that Jesus is going to be mutilated upon a Roman cross caused great fear in the heart of Peter. And Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, told the disciples that He is going to die. The Bible says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and He would not that any man should know it. For He taught His disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask Him." As you can tell by these accounts, the disciples did not respond warmly to their teacher, their pastor, their shepherd, and their Messiah dying. Yet the Lord Jesus kept reminding them of this one simple truth. And it seems that He is reminding them more frequently the closer that His death is approaching. Once in chapter 8, another time in chapter 9, and now in chapter 10. The question I ask is, why do you suppose Jesus wanted to repeat this morbid reality, so it seemed to the disciples, to His closest friends? Why not mention His passion once and let the disciples chew on it? Why does Jesus continue to bring out the gory details and the tragic details, the sad details of His approaching death? Well, I believe Jesus is doing this to remind the disciples of two things. Number one, to remind them of the true nature of His kingdom. And the true nature of Christ's kingdom is spiritual and not physical. Remember, there was a buzz in the community of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation at large that the Messiah would come, and when the Messiah comes, He is going to rule by sword. And He is going to set up a physical kingdom that will save them from the oppression of the Romans, that will save them from the oppression of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ungodly religious rulers, so they thought that the King of Kings who is coming is going to rule and reign like King David or King Solomon of old. And so Jesus, reminding the disciples of his coming death, is reminding them that the Savior is a suffering Savior, as Isaiah chapter 53 expounds. The Savior has come for one purpose, and he has come not to rule and reign like the old kings of Israel. He has come to die upon a cross. So he's reminding them of the true nature of his kingdom. He is seeking to etch this on their minds so that they are not disappointed when they see their king die. And Jesus is bringing this to their attention to remind them of the necessity of his death and resurrection. He is reminding them that he, the Son of God, came down from heaven not to reform society, not to be a moral example to men, but Jesus came to bear the sins of the world and to be a mediator between God and men. He's reminding them that Jesus came to offer his life as an atonement for the sins of man, because without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness for lost sinners. Jesus is reminding the disciples that he came to do one thing, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came as a physician to heal those who are brokenhearted. Jesus came to earth not to inform, but to transform. He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus is reminding the disciples of these things so they do not grow comfy with his company, so that they do not think that this is a good old boy club that is going to last forever. This is not a seminary institute that is going to go on throughout the years with Jesus as the president of this seminary. He is telling his disciples that the hourglass has been tipped over by the sovereign hand of the Father, and in due time the final piece of sand will fall. The clock will strike midnight, and the purpose for which Christ has come will ultimately come to pass. I want to highlight three important truths from these three verses before us that are in direct correlation with Christ's death. Notice first the willingness of Christ to die. The wonder of all wonders in the Scripture and in this world is the truth that Jesus Christ willingly left the glories of heaven. He willingly left the presence of the Father, and he chose to live among sinful men so that he might die as a sin substitute to those who will believe on his name. It is important to know that though Jesus would be falsely accused of blasphemy by the religious leaders and desired to be put to death by the will of the people, it was Jesus who laid down his life for the sheep. And this is where the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility mingle together, but they mingle together in perfect harmony. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility run parallel in the will of heaven. And though they seem that they kick against each other, though they seem contradictory one to the other, when we look at the Scriptures, we see from the will of God that they run in complete harmony next to each other. And as we read the gospel accounts from a human standpoint, we see the Pharisees stirring up the people against Christ. Everywhere that Christ went, the Pharisees followed, and they sought to pick after the message of Christ. They sought to stir up trouble. They sought to catch Christ in his words and accuse him of blasphemy. We read of Pontius Pilate presiding over the trial of Jesus. We read of the people calling to release Barabbas and desire Jesus to die in Barabbas' place. But from a divine standpoint, we hear the words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And I love the response of Jesus as he's standing before this great Roman governor over the land, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius says point blank to the Lord Jesus Christ in his ignorant zeal, "Don't you realize, Jesus, that I have the authority to set you free and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus says back to Pontius Pilate, "You have no power at all against me except it were given to you from heaven." Jesus' death did not come to pass ultimately through the hatred of religious Jews or the power of the Roman nation. Jesus' death came to pass because from eternity past, it was God's will that the just should die for the unjust. No man took Christ's life. Christ willingly laid down his life for a ransom. Though man was involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus exposes all this. Jesus tells the disciples as they go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And he is going to be delivered unto the chief priests. And this will all happen because of man's sinful choices. But ruling over the sinful choices of man is God's will and my willingness, Christ is saying. You realize Jesus had the power to call down a host of angels to come to his aid when Judas betrayed him and they took him to crucify him. The one who has all power in heaven and in earth could have raised up a physical army in the snap of his fingers to fight off his enemies if he wanted. But for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, so that there might be a blood atonement offered for our souls. Do you see in this passage Jesus's preparedness to do the will of his Father in verses 33 and 34. In his humanity, he would cry out to the Father in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." But in his divinity, he would cry, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he committed his soul to the keeping of the Father. See Christ's willingness to come to earth for you. See Christ's willingness to suffer the reproaches of men for you. See Christ's willingness to go through all the pain, to go through the torture of the cross for you. Jesus died, and he did not die as a martyr. He died by choice, under the sovereign hand of God. Notice also in this text the sovereignty of God over all. We see first the willingness of Christ to die, but then we see the sovereignty of God over all. And I emphasize that word all, because our God is a sovereign God. He is God and God alone, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when God wants to do what he wants to do, he does it. And no man can stay his hand. There is nothing in this world that God is not sovereign over, including the choices of men. And again, here we go. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, how do they play together? We cannot know the mystery of it, but we know that God is sovereign over all when we look at the Scriptures. Notice in our text how many times the word should and shall are mentioned. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." The Holy Spirit makes no mistake when he repeats this one word over and over and over. The repetition is for us, and it's there to teach us that God is sovereign. Jesus did not say that the Son of Man might be delivered unto the chief priests and probably will be spit upon. Jesus speaks about what is going to happen, and he speaks with great authority, and he speaks with confidence, because in the mind of God, history has already been recorded. Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world, Peter says. Now go ahead and explain that. I know in our humanness we think, so God knew that man was going to fall. Well, could he have prevented man from falling if he is sovereign? And why didn't he? Because man falling meant man going to hell. And why did all that come to pass? These questions we cannot answer. But one thing we can answer is that God is God, and God does what he wants, how he wants, when he wants. And we see in this instance the sovereignty of God over the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the crucifixion of Christ was not God's plan B. God did not sit on a paper throne with a paper mache crown in heaven when Adam fell. He did not wring his hands and say, "Oh boy, what are we going to do now?" When Adam fell, the plan was already in motion. In Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel uttered from the lips of God himself to Adam was already in place. God had desired from eternity past to show mankind his undeserved grace by sending his Son into the world to love the world and offer the world salvation through his name. The Old Testament prophet said the Savior would be born of a virgin, and Jesus was born of a virgin. The Old Testament prophet said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament prophet, centuries before Christ came, said that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be pierced, and that he would resurrect the third day. But how did the prophets know that the will of man would cause all that has been said by God to come to pass? Because they knew that God was sovereign. And when Christ said that he will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, he did. And when Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he kept his word. And so I want you to see here that God does not merely foreknow, God foreordains. And this is our God. Some have a weak view of God, and they look at this foreknowledge and the foreordination of God, and they say, well, God only knew. He could see through the history of time. He kind of let man do what he wants, and just history kind of unravels itself. But when we look at the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and all the prophecies that surround the person and work and death and burial and resurrection of Christ, all that happens is under the sovereign hand of God. So we ask the question, who crucified Jesus? God or man? The answer is yes. But above that answer, we look to God. Who wrote the Scriptures? God or man? The answer is yes. But ultimately, it came through the divine orchestration of God. And we can say the same thing about our salvation. How did you come to Christ? Did you believe? Yes. Did you repent? Yes. But it was God working in you to do both of His will and good pleasure. And ultimately, we give glory to God. Do you see that mystery? And so many people want to debate about these things. So many people get in heated exchanges about divine sovereignty. And they tack men's name upon these systems of doctrine when all we have to do is look at the Word of God and believe it as it is in truth. God is sovereign, and when God desires to do what He wants to do, He does it. How big is your God? We cannot explain His sovereignty, but we can rest upon it. And we better rest upon it. The Bible says that God allows all things to work for our good. God allows all things to work for His own glory. God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Our God is in the heavens and He does as He pleases. And the Bible says the King of kings, the King's word is supreme. Jesus says, "This shall happen." And as the disciples heard this, they could not see that all that Jesus said to the pinpoint was going to happen. As New Testament Christians who live many years after the disciples, we can read the gospel and we can see that what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10 comes to pass in perfection. This is the sovereignty of God. So we notice the willingness of Christ to die, the sovereignty of God overall. And then notice the emotions of the disciples toward things unknown. Verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And why were they amazed? Well, again, because of all that they have seen and heard. They were amazed that they were children of God. John the Apostle says in 1 John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." They were amazed not only that they were the children of God, but that they were the followers of Jesus Christ, that they were the disciples being trained by Christ to go out into the world. They were amazed at what they saw. They were amazed at what they heard. And yet the Bible says they were afraid. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because they knew, making their way to Jerusalem, that what Jesus has been telling them is going to come to pass. And can we blame the disciples for such a mix of emotions? Here they are living in cloud nine spiritually, fellowshipping with the Savior, and they're being told once again that they will see their master, their teacher, their friend be mutilated on a Roman cross. They are being told that Jesus, God, is going to die in a way that an atrocious criminal dies. The disciples were fearful. They were anxious. They didn't know how to wrap their minds around all that Christ was saying. And I'm sure they thought to themselves, how will I respond when the time comes? When I see Jesus taken. When I see those nails enter into His hands. How bad will things get? Will we be imprisoned? Will we go to jail? Will we be persecuted? Will we be crucified with the Lord? Is Jesus truly going to keep His promise to be with us until the end of the age? What will our families think? We've left our nets. We've left our occupation to follow this one named Jesus. What will our families think of us when they see Jesus dying on the cross? It will look like He's a failure and that we've followed a failure for 3 years. And this mix of emotions is found in the hearts of the disciples. And you can't blame them for being amazed and yet afraid at the same time. As Jesus is within days of His crucifixion, He says to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." John 14. And Jesus says this because He knows their humanness. Jesus can read the hearts of men. And He knows that in their hearts they are still nervous and disturbed. And Jesus knows that in His zeal and confusion, Peter will take a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. And He knows that Peter will go back fishing because he's discouraged. Jesus knows that the disciples will be downcast. They will be troubled. And they will be filled with bewilderment toward all the circumstances that they face. And so what is the application? The application for us is the same as the disciples. We too are people. We too are people of like passions. We too are people filled with various emotions. And often we can work ourselves up into a frenzy when it comes to the things that lie in the future. The disciples were afraid of what was going to come to pass tomorrow. Can I ask you, has there ever been a time that you're afraid of what may come to pass tomorrow? But you're a Christian. How could you be afraid? You know the Lord. You're human. That's why. The commands are given to us by God in Scripture. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. The command is given to us as it was to the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will provide for you as I provide for the birds of the air. And yet sometimes we just fight against sinful, anxious, troubling emotions. Because we want to believe, but we cannot see. We know God is there, but we haven't journeyed into tomorrow. And so we fret and fear of what tomorrow may know, may hold. And we wonder how the end will come. How the end of our life will come. Will we grow old? Will we die a peaceful death? Will the doctors tell us we will have cancer? Will there be some tragedy in our family? We often wonder how the end will be when it comes to the things of earth. Paul says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And there is no doubt as we approach 2020 that we are coming near to the Lord's return. And as we look at society, we see society in a downward spiritual motion. And things are certainly getting bad. We are growing in ungodliness. And as Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, they're here. We're living in perilous times. And so we wonder, will we be persecuted? Will our children and grandchildren be swayed by the increasing ungodliness of the world? How will God provide? Will God protect me? What about my health? Will Christ be with me? And we begin to work ourselves up in a frenzy with all these emotions. And sometimes we lose sleep over these emotions. And sometimes we lose the joy of the Lord that ought to be our strength because we're battling all these emotions. But look at the disciples. And more so, look at Christ taking care of His disciples. Did Christ forsake the disciples? When they were filled with trouble here, and as they continue to be filled with trouble, as Jesus is crucified, and as Jesus is taken, and as He is crucified, Peter goes back to fishing, and they're still troubled emotionally. Did Jesus forsake them? No. Jesus runs to Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "What you got cooking, Peter?" Peter's on the beach cooking fish. And Jesus goes to the one who's the most emotionally troubled, I suppose, and eases him. And doubting Thomas is still having troubles believing. And Jesus goes to this man with troubled emotions and says, "Thomas, go ahead, Phil." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus allow all that came to pass in a life of the disciples for their ruin? No, God worked it for their good. And what Christ is telling the disciples about His coming death is for their salvation. And what Christ is telling the disciples about His coming death is for their coming strength. Do you realize that what is going to happen? The death, burial, and then the glorious resurrection is going to be that one thing that catapults them into the world to turn the hearts of men to God. Do you realize that the disciples were different people after the resurrection? So they have all these sorrows about tomorrow. And when we look at the full picture, we see that tomorrow was far better than what they could ever imagine. And so it will be in the coming resurrection. And so it will be if we follow Christ intimately and closely. And though God takes the world away from our hearts, if we know Him, we will see God do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so our job is to trust Him. Our job is to follow Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We fight against various emotions toward things that are unknown, but often we fight in vain. Jesus says, "Cast all your care upon me, because I care for you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee." We don't have to worry about tomorrow because God's already there. We don't know what the future holds, but because God is sovereign, we know who holds the future. And God will be our guide even unto death if we follow Him in the way that He's prescribed through His Word. And so we ought not to fear. And I conclude by reminding you these three truths and asking a question. Jesus was willing to die for you. He was willing to lay down His life as a sacrifice for you. Are you willing to lay down your life for Christ? That ought to be the response of the Christian. Understanding that Jesus would leave the glories of heaven for us. It is only a reasonable service. It is our indebtedness to lay down our life for the sake of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over all. He holds the hearts of kings in His hands. And we ask, are you trusting this sovereign God? Are you resting your head on the truth of God's sovereignty? Can you say with Joseph that while men may mean things for evil, it is God who works all things out for good? It was the men who sought to do evil for Christ, but God used that evil for our good. And so we rest in God. Whatever, quote, bad things happen to us, if we're following the Lord, they're happening to us for our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what about your emotions toward things unknown? Your emotion toward your health, your emotions toward finances, your emotions toward relationship problems, and these all are real, and emotions toward abandonment of family members, and they're troubling, and you're walking through darkness, and you can't see the light, and you're tempted to throw in the towel, you're tempted to question God's authority, and all these emotions are getting the best of you. How do you handle them? You need to handle them by submitting them to God and allowing Him to take your troubled emotion and to make them a trusting emotion. And so we look at the passion of Christ and the promise of the passion of Christ and learn these three lessons. Jesus was willing to die. God is sovereign over all. And though we struggle with various emotions of anxiety and fear and doubt, we can rest in God, knowing that He will bring all that comes to pass for our good and for His glory.